Hi, my name is Daniel Wee, and as Senior Pastor of Church of the Savior, I'd like to invite you to join me now in listening and learning from God's Word.
Good to be with you. We had a great time last night in both services. In the second service, I'm speaking to young people that are, let's see, I'm four times older than they are. So I told them that I started coming to this church, speaking to certainly their parents and probably their grandparents in many cases. But I loved the life that those young people had in their hearts and the love for God. This morning I'm actually going to try to cover the message I wanted to cover yesterday in both services, but I got so excited about the introduction, I hardly ever got to it. And so if you feel cheated, you can listen to the tapes from yesterday and get that very exciting introduction. And if they feel cheated, they can listen to today's tape, and I'll finish what I was trying to start with them. The logo that you put up here is the best, most succinct way to describe what I think God is doing in our age. It's just wonderful. Know His Word, pursue kingdom values, and impact communities. Wonderful. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. So, but what is love? You know, we've been confused. Maybe we've always been confused in the world about what love is. We've certainly been very confused in the last century. I remember a movie when I was young. It said, love means never needing to say you're sorry. Oh, wow. That's an interesting definition. And when I first got saved and began to read the Word of God on a regular basis, having grown up in America and grown up on, I'm the first television generation, and of course we're all also the movie kids. When I went back after several years in mission service and watched a little bit of American television, I thought, you know, there's not one thing on television that gives God's perspective of love. Not one thing. Even the really good programs that were trying to do something well, they distorted God's love. And, you know, we often think that God's love, that love ourselves, love our neighbor, love God, is to have warm, fuzzy feelings about ourselves and about everyone who lives around us. Well, you know, it's fine if you have warm, fuzzy feelings, but that's not the definition of love that God is giving us. You know, so when you look in the mirror in the morning, if you're like me, especially if you're my age, you are slightly disappointed. And you go, whoa, when did that happen to my face? And it's a little hard to love yourself right at that moment, but you must love yourself, and love yourself is not to deny that you're aging or that you're a little creaky, or love yourself is not to do a little self-talk. You are wonderful. You are great. Go out and be wonderful today. You are blah, 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 blah. Loving yourself is to desire the best for yourself. And of course, the highest best is God's best for yourself. So otherwise, I tell people, young people all over the world, you do love yourself because you didn't sleep on the street last night. You do love yourself, because when you got up today, you didn't look in your closet and say, what is the worst possible thing I can possibly wear? You didn't go through your laundry basket and say, okay, today I want to be dirty and filthy and everybody to move away from me because I smell. You made some attempt to look your best. And you ate. You ate yesterday probably three times. Most of us do. You didn't say, oh, I hate myself. I'm not going to eat ever again. See, we're confusing feelings with values. And God is talking about loving your neighbor with a value set. And loving yourself with a set of values. And these are hard for us to articulate these days because for so long we've been focusing on first God and me, and mostly me, and then God, especially if God is helping me. And God says, no, you, the individual, are not the center of that sentence. Love God and your neighbor. Those are the action statements. Well, how should I love them? As you love yourself. Okay, not as you feel you love yourself, as you actually do. So if you walk by we used to have water fountains. If you walk by a place that gives you a plastic bottle of water and you have a choice between that or drinking from the water in the street, we would choose the bottle automatically. Why? Because we love ourselves. And so we don't want to make ourselves sick. We don't want to intentionally infect ourselves. We seek to do the best by ourselves. And God is saying, do the best by your neighbor as well. And so we're trying to learn that the gospel is not just an individual message. It is a social contract. God makes a contract, a covenant, a promise, not only with you and I in his kingdom, but he also makes a covenant with the lost. They don't know he's made this covenant, but he has. You don't know it until you come into the kingdom. But God has said, I will act in a certain way towards the whole community. I will always be prepared to bless, and I will always bless to the highest level that you make it possible for me. And I will bless you not because you know me, but because I know you and love you. Okay, so that's the backdrop to civil governance. Civil governance is one of the ways in which God loves us and in which we love ourselves, and one of the ways in which we demonstrate our love for our neighbor, no matter who our neighbor is. Okay, so last night we were looking at the period of history we live in, and it is very exciting. You can't miss the news these days because you have no idea what country's being invaded or falling apart or leaving their partners, or, you know, it's just the most amazing period of history. And God is active in this. He's always been active in this. There's never a point of history that God has no opinion or no perspective or no thing that he's doing behind the scenes. That isn't to say that everything that happens is the will of God, but everything that happens, God will use to move forward his kingdom. So if we love God with our whole hearts, mind, and soul, we are never discouraged by the news. Rather than going, oh no, we should go, all right, God, how are you going to use this? And everyone asks me how I'm going to vote this time. I live in Africa, but I am an American, and I do vote. And everyone's going, oh, there's no one to vote for. And, oh, my goodness, America's falling apart. And we might get as a president. And it's tempting to get a bit hysterical, but I realized from the beginning that this was not a time to know how I'm going to vote. This was a time to know who God is and that He has a purpose and a plan from this election for America and the influence of America in the world. And my vote belongs to Him. And I don't know who to vote for yet, but I know when I get ready to vote, God has an opinion. And He will use, to the best of their ability, anyone. You know, the kings and the political leaders in Israel, the judges, oh wow. You remember why Saul was chosen by God to be a king? It was because he was taller than anybody else. And God didn't choose him because God's value is tall, but God had to choose someone that the people would follow and then try to work through Saul in a way to bless the people. And you remember Samson, the guy that came just before? He was the one with the magnificent hair. He was strong and he had magnificent hair. He wasn't particularly a good guy. Well, by any sense of the word, he wasn't a good guy, but he was the best person God could find. Whoa. That's depressing. And he served a purpose in the kingdom of God in spite of his own failures and weaknesses. Okay, so we are in a time right now, and you can move the slide to the Great Reset. We are in a time where everything is shifting, and everything is shifting because we are at the end of a 500-year cycle in Christ, and we are at the beginning of the fifth cycle. So every 500 years since year zero and Jesus coming, there has been turmoil in the world that shook the world and everything that we perceived as being secure in the world, and resulted in that shaking in a huge growth of Christians and a huge growth of the influence of biblical values on the world. And we are at the beginning of a whole new cycle of that 500 years if Jesus doesn't come back in less than 500 years. And of course, Jesus says, that's not your problem. Worry about what you're supposed to be doing, not when I'm coming back. And of course, we don't obey, but hey, what's new? Okay, so we see countries falling apart on a daily basis. We see regions of the world just in turmoil. We see people panicked about their currencies. We see just wars in strange places and strange wars that don't have two armies with a uniform fighting. You've got whoever these guys are and whatever they represent over against. And we could begin to think that this is the end of the world. Well, it's not the end of the world because the world's not going to end through a war. God already told us that. We're not going to have another flood. We're not going to burn up because of global warming. Although I wouldn't want to be in Saudi Arabia tomorrow because they're predicting temperatures of 50. Oh, that's very hot. God has promised us that He will use any of the crises that are coming to serve His kingdom. Okay, so we live in a period of time where we have to get back to the Word of God, and we have to understand God's values, because our systems are all shifting, and we have tended to put our values in those systems, and those systems have more or less had some of God's principles, but there is no system of government that's perfect. Okay, so as we shift, we've got to have a way of measuring what's going on politically that is different than the way we have measured in the last 500 years. We've got to figure out what God's values are, not how they've been packaged in the 20th century. Okay, and so what are God's values of governance? Well, you know, it's a great question. What can I say? I think I'm on governance now. Governance is authority issue. What are God's values? Well, many people will say, well, in governance, God's values are democracy. Well, democracy is not a value, it's a system. Democracy is not a value, it's a system. What is the value in democracy that is biblical? The value, you can change the slide, you guys, the value is consensus. So Israel doesn't become a democracy when God creates governance in the wilderness. It's a tribal consensus. It's the way the Maoris in New Zealand govern themselves. It's the way many Aboriginal communities govern themselves before population growth. Consensus is the people agree to be governed. Now, there are many ways for the people to agree to be governed. There are many ways to get consensus. And so we don't look, is China a democracy or not? We look at whether China is moving towards the people having more say in governance rather than less. If the people have more say now, more freedom now, then China's moving in the wrong direction. And if a democracy has less freedom and less consensus, it's moving in the wrong direction. Can you understand what I'm saying? We don't judge the packaging. We look for the value set that's being put in place. Okay, now I want to talk about the basic principles God builds government on. First of all, governance is an authority issue. If you can go to that slide, if you've got it over there. Governance is an authority issue. And we don't like to talk about authority. We as Christians, and really we as human beings. But that's the issue of governance. Who has authority to do what, when, and where? And so if I ask, who has all authority? We would say God instantly. And all power as well. He has capacity and he has the right, because he is the supreme right. There is no authority behind God. God is the authority behind everything else. Okay, but we still haven't asked a political question. We've answered a theological question or, a question about God and a question about belief. But that's the same answer that a Muslim would give. God has all authority and power. Okay, so what does that mean biblically? And has he given any power and authority away? Has he delegated any? And the answer is yes, he has. He has delegated authority to the individual. He has delegated authority to the family. He has delegated authority to the government. And he has delegated authority to our religious institutions. So let's look at each one of those. I want you to think in terms of the can question. Can I is a capacity question. So if you ask me, can I spell? The answer is no. I'm dyslexic. And even my computer program has no idea what that word is. Okay? So it's a capacity question. My brain just doesn't hold letters. It turns them backwards and changes them around. And so if I can't hear the letter, I can't spell the word. When you ask a should question, you're asking a moral question. Should I do this? Would this be the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do? And when you ask a may I question, you're asking an authority question. Will you give me permission? Okay, so can, should, may. Very important words in the English language. Okay, first let's look at the individual. So I'm going down to the individual authority slide. The first authority God has delegated is you and I. As individuals in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates human beings with the image of God. And part of that image is a certain amount of authority. Not all authority, but some authority, the authority God gives us. And so my authority stops where your nose begins, because I don't have authority over you, but I have authority over me. Okay, and that's why God will not require us to become Christians. God will not require us to go to heaven. God will allow us to make a choice. So where does that freedom to disobey God come from? We shouldn't sin. That would be immoral. We can sin, and we do sin. Well, if we're not doing it in God's authority, and if it's not condoned by our society, whose authority are we doing it in? Whose authority do we sin in? Our authority. You know, there is no defense in Scripture, the devil made me do it. Okay, and so God says, I am not going to require you to follow me. I'm going to enable you to make a choice. And so evangelism is not banging people over the head until they come into the kingdom. Evangelism is being a solid witness and having a solid reason for why we believe what we believe. And of course, the first thing people look at is not what we say we believe, but how we live. So I always say, if you want to know if you're a good Christian, don't ask the people in the church. Ask your next door neighbor. Not funny? Okay. It's early. Okay, so literally God has made you and myself and every other human being sovereign within ourselves. No one owns us. Parents give us birth. The government has a certain authority over us. And of course, God is there and expressed through the religious institution. But no one owns us. And that's the difference between a son of God and a slave. That's why God dwells in the Old and the New Testament on you are not slaves. You are sons. You are heirs. You are co-rulers in the kingdom with Christ. You are co-regents with one another on earth. We have authority, not just because we're saved, but because we're human. And when we get saved, we bring that authority back under the authority of God and say, I want to use the authority you've given me to live as you would have me live and to be the influence that you want me to be. And so the core building block of the kingdom is you. The kingdom of God is in you. When you come together in church, you don't come together to manifest the kingdom. You come together, each as the kingdom, to fellowship together and remember who we are as individuals and what we represent corporately, and then to leave and go do the kingdom on a daily basis in everything we have in front of us. Jesus says the individual is the core of the kingdom, not the family. Sorry. Family's important. We'll get to it. Not the government and not religion, ours or anyone else's. Okay, so you can sin. You shouldn't sin. You have permission from God to sin. But do you have permission from your family and from your government? Because those are co-authorities in the human race. Okay, let's see how this works. There is family authority. Okay, so a family is two individuals and their children. We have in the world, in much of the world, an extended view of family. So family is my parents and their parents until they're dead, and then it comes back down here. Now, we're right to respect the elderly. Thank you very much. And we are right to respect our parents and our grandparents, but they are not an authority that God puts over us. Family authority over the children is prior to them coming to the age of accountability. And this is part of the point when Jesus, at the age of 12, kind of disappears in Jerusalem for several days, and his mother, who's been walking along because they traveled as communities, thinking he's somewhere in that group of people going home, finds out he's missing. And when she finds out where he is and goes back to Jerusalem, so you can imagine how many days of walking that added to her trip and how every step makes her just a little bit angrier at her son that's been so irresponsible. When he gets there, she says, "What on earth have you been doing?" He doesn't even apologize. He says, "I had to be about my father's business. I have business that doesn't come under your instruction, Mom." Oh. You contextualize that into almost any culture today, and it's just so rude. Not to mention that he was sitting in the temple questioning the priesthood. A 12-year-old boy. Well, I know I would have bristled a little bit with that. But he had an authority that came from God to come to an understanding of his father that was independent of the authority of his parents and independent of the authority of the Jewish religion in that day, but not independent from God himself. These are hard things for us to grapple with, because we think our responsibility as parents is to protect our children. That's not our job. Our responsibility as parents is to rear our children with such wisdom and such confidence and such knowledge of God's values that they can live in the world and not be of it. So the more insular you try to make your child's upbringing, the less you are preparing them to be in the real world. And they will live in the real world, but they will live in the real world without your help and without preparation. And so God says, I don't give you your children. You don't own them. I loan them to you for a period of time, and you are to steward them into maturity. And when are we mature? Well, that's a problem. Some of us never mature. Some people are mature at 10. Some people are mature at 20. Some people, I just recently thought, I think I'm old enough to have children now. Although that's probably not going to happen. And so age of accountability is a huge discussion. For the Jews, it was 13. Almost everybody in the world today thinks that's too young. At 13, when they bar mitzvahed, they weren't just 13 and now they're adults. At 13, when they bar mitzvahed, or bat mitzvah for the girl, they were given status of adulthood, meaning they were morally, legally, and personally responsible for the choices they make and the consequences that it leads to, not their parents. Okay, that means we have to start that process of making them whole and independent and confident and able to discern much earlier. We've got to start the day they're born because we don't have very long. Now we've got it, you know, all twisted around. We go, okay, you can serve in the military at this age, you can drink at this age, you can do this at this age or this at this age, and everybody's arguing about what age should we pick? When are people mature? Well, that's the human dilemma, and God understands it. There is no age at which everyone is mature, but there is an age at which God says, okay, stop blaming your parents. Now you're making your own choices and live with the consequences. So, parents over children, yes. While they are young and vulnerable, and you say, my child's vulnerable at 30. Well, you know, I know, but he's not young. You're gonna have to cut those ties. You're gonna have to let him make mistakes, and that's the hardest part about parenting. But do you not see that that's exactly what God does with you and I? He allows us to make mistakes. He allows us then to own them, and he will always be there if we want to come to him and seek a better way to make the decision next time. Okay, marriage, where's the authority to marry? That's a very, very important question today, not that it has ever not been important. The authority to marry is in Genesis 1 and 2. Marriage begins in Genesis 1 and 2. And whenever you're studying something in Scripture, you have to begin your thoughts and the case that you're building is biblical there. So the first Sabbath is in the first 7 days. So your idea of what a Sabbath is has to start there and then build through God's revelation in the old and new to understand what that means for us today. And you have to start marriage there. So we know the story. We've got Adam, and Adam is a plural name meaning human being. And Adam notices that he is alone, because he is. And so God creates another human being, not a new human being from earth and from a second breath, but he creates a second human being out of Adam. And so you each carry the elements of the dust that made Adam. And you each carry the breath of God that God gave Adam, because all of us come from that line. Isn't that amazing? Talk about exponential growth. Okay, so now we have Adam 1 and Adam 2, and their name is Adam until there is sin in the world, and Adam, male, renames her. So Adam 1, Adam 2, one's a male, one's a female, both are human, and both have authority and the image of God. Not all authority, but some authority. Both are sons of God. Both have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Both are not slaves, but are heirs. Okay? And evidently, if there's only two people on the planet Earth, we'll be attracted to the other one. Because they choose each other. But who marries them? Now, this is kind of fun because there is no family. Oops, there goes Asia. And there is no tribe. Oops, there goes Africa. And there is no government. Oh my gosh, there goes Europe. And there is no priesthood. Well, there goes everybody else. You say God married them. Well, if he did, he didn't say anything. And when God doesn't say anything, that should be like a resounding silence in your head. When God was silent 400 years before Jesus came, that should just weigh on you, the silence. No prophets, no messengers for 400 years. Why? There was nothing more for God to say until Jesus came. Okay, so when God doesn't say anything in Genesis 1 and 2 about the authority of marriage, when he doesn't say anything to them about marriage, that we have to assume he was there and witnessed it, because he's the one that tells us about it. He is a witness, and a witness to our choices, a witness to our contracts and covenants is a very big biblical theme. Why? Because God holds us responsible for our words. You said it. You didn't have to say it. Now you do it. You signed the contract, you read the contract, you agreed with the contract. In the authority God has given you, you made a decision, and now you are responsible for your words. And that's the role of a witness, to hear that free of any force, two parties have entered in to a relationship together. And so there in Genesis, the authority behind their choice of each other is their authority. So otherwise, no one can give you away to someone else. That's the essence of slavery. No one owns you, no matter how nice they are. No matter what their role in your life, because that would be absolutely to say to God, you have no right to give this person authority over themselves. Well, yes, he does. Okay, so these two people choose each other, and God says, I am a witness to the vow that you have made. Now listen to this. This is, oh dear, I don't know how I have courage to do this in Asia, but maybe it's not courage, maybe it's stupidity. It's sometimes awfully difficult to tell the difference. God says to them now, who are a family unit, and the husband, you will leave your family and you will leave your tribe and you will cleave to your wife. Cleave is such a big word. You should understand this in Chinese, because you so often cut chicken and other meats with a meat cleaver. You know, and those of us who come from the West, we pick up, this is supposed to be chicken, but we don't know what that little round thing is in the middle. Well, that's the bone. Oh, okay. So they cut it crosswise. And a meat cleaver is a very heavy kind of cross between an axe and a sledgehammer with a very sharp edge that you use to cut through sinew and bone and marrow and all the other things that make up meat. And so when God says you will cleave to your wife, he's using the image that will become the mezpah. The mezpah is a solemn ceremony between two parties where they cleave the ox in half. There it goes, blood and guts, you know, still maybe a pounding heart for a second or two. Very, very disgusting and very, very bloody ceremony, which the children also come to. And then after it, the ox is cleaved, the two parties making the covenant. So it could be two tribes. It could be marriage. It could be a contract between the owner of a land and someone else, but it's a serious agreement. The two of them walk through this bloodied ox. So, you know, it's squishy and bleh, and the blood's coming up between your toes because you wear sandals, and I want you to get the graphic picture of this. And they say to the community and to God as they walk through this butchered ox, may this happen to you and I if we should ever break this promise. Now there's a marriage ceremony. Now, I don't know that they use the mezpah for every marriage ceremony, but what God is saying when he says cleave to your wife is this is a binding covenant between the two of you. And you are not to empower the family that comes before. You are to respect and honor them, but the authority for this marriage and the definition of family when it comes to authority is a husband and a wife and their children. Well, as you know very well, there are cultures that the wife is not really the wife of the home until all the women that are in the family are older. And generally, it is the husband's family that they stay with. Isn't that interesting? Exactly the opposite of what God said. So am I saying that you have to give up your culture? No, I'm saying you have to get straight what it means to respect the elders of the family and what it means to worship the elders of the family because you give them a place that God doesn't give them. Now, in Europe, we have a very similar thing, and in America, but you wouldn't notice it so easily. Our favorite marriage ceremony, and maybe you use it here, is who gives this man and this woman to be wed? Their mother and I do. You know what that means? That means you own them. You can't give away what doesn't belong to you. That's theft. And yet we've woven that right in our basic Christian ceremony. Well, it's far more Jewish and far more non-biblical than it is biblical. I was speaking about this and a pastor came to me and he said, well, you know, I always thought it was kind of poetic and nice. And I said, maybe for you, but not for the one being given away. An Indian gal said to me when I spoke on this, but my father chooses our mates. Is that wrong? And I said, no, not as long as you agree with his choice. You see the tension? Yes, There's a tension between the authority of the family and the authority of the individual. And so oftentimes Asians will come to me, especially Asians, but not exclusively, and say, but I think God is calling me to do this, but the pastor, the government, my parents don't want me to. Well, that's pretty common. It's not even bad. It can be benevolent, but we all know we have to obey God first. Because if we don't obey God as the highest authority in our life, we have idols. We've made idols of different kinds of leaders. We have given away our authority where it should not be given. Okay, so the authority of the individual is the authority behind marriage, and I absolutely guarantee you, you cannot keep two people consistently working on loving each other unless they are committed to that. You can keep them together legally in some cultures, but in many cultures you can't even do that. And you say, but I'm already married and it wasn't my choice. Okay, well, it can be now. You can say, God, what would you have me do now? And in the New Testament, Paul gives the instructions, if you have an unbeliever as a spouse and they are willing to allow you freedom to express your faith and stay with them if you can, because you may win them over. So choosing now to enter into this covenant. Oh dear. This is such an unpopular idea. Okay, let's go to religious authority. Maybe we'll do better here. God delegates authority to the individual. He delegates authority to the nucleus family through those individuals. And he gives human beings the right to believe or disbelieve in him. Okay, so I have a right given to me by God to believe in anything I want to. I don't have a right to practice any way I want to, because all authority has to have limits. So if I say, well, in my religion we offer human sacrifice. Well, I think the community is going to have to look at that and decide whether they want to give you the authority to commit human sacrifice. Why? Because when you have human sacrifice as a process of religion, then you're violating the sanctity of the life of the individual. When you have parents who want to discipline their children in such a way that they will be dead, then you have to have limits to the authority of parents. When you have partners in a marriage that abuse each other and are in danger of killing each other, then we have to have laws that set limits on that. The marriage covenant doesn't cover murder of your spouse. And the religious covenant that we make with the government cannot allow human sacrifice unless that's what everybody wants. And that's apparently what happened with the Mayan people. They just disappeared. One of the greatest cultures in their day. And they disappeared. Why? They were absolutely genocidal. They killed themselves off. Okay, so we believe in religious freedom. God says you don't have to be a Christian. And we cannot, in the kingdom of God, believe in making a law that requires people to be a Christian. Because it's contrary to who God is. It's contrary to God's covenant with the human race. But we should be able to express our religion, and we should be able to talk about it openly to anybody who wants to listen. We should not be able to corner them and lock them in a room and preach at them for the next 3 days. That's kind of an abuse of authority. But dialogue. And so we are for certain freedoms for the individual. We are for the sanctity of that marriage and certain authority that is given to that marriage and that family that we believe there are limits to. And so we believe that the parents are the ones that have the authority over their children until they're grown. And so, but they're not Christian. So as Christians, should we try to go steal those children? No. No, that's an abuse of power again. You know, none of us have perfect parents, no matter what religion they're in. And no matter what our condition, God seems to allow us, unless we're going to murder them, to raise our children. If you start taking children away because the community disagrees how those children are being raised, if your standards get too high, you may lose your children. And that's what's happened in Scandinavia. You see, in Scandinavia, you can be jailed for ridiculing your wife because it's abuse. Now, I agree it's abuse, but jail? Really? And in Scandinavia, if you are trying to discipline your child, the child can be taken away. And I'm not talking about beating the child. I'm talking about correcting the child. Because by their law, that is considered abuse. Whoa, what is that? That's tyranny of the government taking too much authority away from the family. Okay, so we believe in freedom of religion and we support others to worship according to their conscience as long as it doesn't violate the higher good of the freedom of the individual and the family. We are not Muslims who want Sharia law where everybody is forced to worship Allah. We are completely the opposite because God is not interested in control. Okay, then God forms governance. He actually forms governance before he forms the priesthood. When he forms governance in Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is the first time God has formed a government on earth, although all cultures have had governments prior to this. When he forms government in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is what he says. And remember, he's speaking to uneducated, poverty people in abject poverty who have never ruled themselves. They've been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. They've been living in Egypt for over 435 years. Okay, and he says to these ignorant, uneducated, illiterate, no experienced people, tell the people to choose some wise and understanding men, meaning homo sapien, but we don't know how to say that in English. You know, we have no neuter pronoun. So we have to say him or her, even when the Hebrew has an it, although it's not an it, because that would be inanimate. So we don't have a neutral pronoun, but Hebrew does and so does Greek. So it wasn't necessarily men they were choosing. In a few cases, they chose women. And I had a question the other night. Since we may get our third woman leader in a Western country, is this the curse of God? Wow. I guess Deborah was a loser, huh? Okay, So what is God saying when he gives the people the right to choose? He is saying the authority of government is in the people being governed. The authority of governance is given to people to decide whom and over what they will be governed. And God tells Israel what their laws should be, but he also tells Israel they have the right to change those laws. They shouldn't, but they can, and he gives us permission. Wow. So dangerous. You know, the Hamas, the Palestinians got the freedom to vote and they elected a terrorist organization. And the Germans, after the Second World War, got the freedom to be engaged in their public process and they elected Hitler. And, you know, freedom is a very difficult thing to learn how to use. But God wants to move that direction. That is part of how he disciples us. So, we may make bad political choices. Israel was told, don't put all the authority in the top and have a king. He didn't mean a monarch. He meant a sole authority over all things of all the people at all times. He said, don't do this like the other countries have done. But Israel wanted to do it. And so twice Samuel goes back and forth between the people of Israel and between God. And God finally says, okay, I've told them what I would like them to do, what they should do. I won't make them do it. They can choose a king. And under Saul and David and Solomon, it looks maybe like God had made a mistake. But boy, by Rehoboam, by the fourth generation of political leaders, Israel falls apart. Okay, so what am I saying? I'm saying the kingdom of God, Hebrew built on the word. The word for justice is proper order. Okay, righteousness and justice are two different things. Righteousness is moral purity. Justice is proper order, meaning in God's design, a government can and must give a certain amount of latitude to the people to decide how they're going to live. If they give no freedom, they are tyrannical. If they give all freedom with no limits, then it's no longer a government, it's anarchy. And there is nothing more violent than anarchy, when everybody does what is right in their own eyes. So you could say that any government is better than no government. But freedom with proper limits is the pursuit of justice. That means civil justice will never be perfect. Why? Because human beings are not perfect. But we as God's people are not pursuing the perfection of the world. We're pursuing a demonstration of who God is through how we live and how we support the various rights in our society. That we support even those who don't want to believe in God. And we believe that they should have a way of expressing their faith, as we should. Proper order means a tension between individual rights and community rights. It means a tension between family rights and individual rights. It means a tension between religious rights and civil rights. It means a tension between religion and individual rights and religion and family rights. It means a tension between the five things of authority, the five entities of authority that God has given us. Now, I've given you 6 years of study in 40 minutes. How you doing? Let me just say, it's all in the book. I think you pretty well know now whether you want to read it. It's long. It's awful in places. I didn't know if I would finish the book or it would finish me. But I'm finished now, and I'm going to turn you over to the pastor. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you. Thank you, Linda, for the education we've got today. Made some of us think hard on issues that probably many of us have not considered, biblically or otherwise. So the book, if you want, and obviously that's a lot of stuff there, and personally I can think of, I can totally understand why you had to write a book, because it's not going to fit into any sermon. So for those of you who are interested, you may want to pick up the book. I think Linda will be at the back and give you a signed copy. We're getting it for $15, so usually it's $20-something, so it's a bit of discount there. But if you're going to read the book, then the cost doesn't really matter, all right? But I think maybe one takeaway is, if you can see, so much of it comes down to individual responsibility, right? So as you go away from this place, maybe if God really gave you the choice, give you the responsibility to make certain choices, then it's incumbent upon us to make those decisions well. So perhaps as we stand together, as we pray, let's ask ourselves, you know, in this complex world where God has given us this ability to make a difference, however small it may be, how should we exercise that choice? Father, we want to thank you for this sweeping look, theological look at the concepts of what it means not just to be, you know, political justice, but to be a human. So Father, we don't pray, Lord, that you will open up our minds, help us to maybe examine areas of our Christian walk that we have swept aside or maybe just follow the crowd on. But God, may you give us this ability to think about how we can be your people on earth today, Lord, in this season and in this time, how we can responsibility act in such a way that we can truly be said to be the kingdom of God. So God, if, as we hear these words, may you cause us to grow. Your word says in Hosea chapter 4 that the people perish for their lack of knowledge. May we not be without knowledge. Amen, amen.
Kingdom come, Jesus.
Father, we thank you once again as we go from this place, Lord. We do ask, God, that you make us your light in the world, Lord. Make us a true reflection of your kingdom in every way that, in every area that you put us in every way that we can, Lord. So help us, God, be more mature in our understanding of your nature, of your purposes and your will in this time and age, Lord. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us and go with each and every one of us now and always. Amen. Amen. Service is over. A bookstore at the back, and Linda will be at the back there to sign your books.